Well, good evening and welcome, brothers and sisters, to our Wednesday night Bible class. Especially thank you to the young people for being here, and we also, of course, welcome those who are online. So tonight is our third study, which Brother Gary is going to present to us on the seals of Revelation. So the basis for tonight's study is Revelation chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8.
Thanks, Brother Joe, and well, good evening, everyone. Well done. And good evening to those as well who are listening on the phone or viewing online. So, we come to have a look at the original title that we had, the Seals of Revelation. And we want to focus on the four horsemen, and we are... One of the really exciting things that we'll find tonight is the level of accuracy that is in Scripture, and how that the words that Jesus chooses to reveal to John are just so, so well chosen. It is just absolutely astounding and really, really exciting that this is how it all comes together. And so we want to demonstrate that in some detail with at least the first two seals. And we'll see how we go. I actually had a little listen to the first minute of the first class that I did, and I realized how fast I was speaking. So we can really, really try and slow down tonight. So we'll try and slow down, and just because there is a lot to take in, I do appreciate that. So just very briefly, so last week we spoke about how we're in AD 96 and how that Domitian was the emperor. Our brother John was a convict prisoner, a convict laborer on Patmos, and that he was a fellow companion in tribulation. So all of our brothers and sisters at that time were facing persecution. We spoke about how that the time that he was in was that Rome groaned beneath an unremitting tyranny which exterminated the ancient families of the Republic and was fatal to almost every virtue and every talent that arose in that unhappy period. So it was a very, very dark time that resulted in John being on the Isle of Patmos. We also spoke about the Bible echoes, and we went and had a look at Daniel, and how that this lovely quote from Brother Thomas, that the book of Daniel is to the apocalypse as the acorn is to the oak. And so we demonstrated that with the visions of Daniel chapter 7 and the vision of the four beasts. And we compared that to the beast of the sea in Revelation chapter 13, and how that there were all those things, all those attributes in Daniel chapter 7, and how that there were a whole lot of attributes in Revelation chapter 13, and how that line by line, even down to the number of the heads, we could see that Daniel chapter 7 was the acorn to the oak of Revelation chapter 13, and how that this morph beast stood up. And we demonstrated that when we looked at from our very first session about the continuous historic view, that with at the end of AD 96, there was a period of an end of inspiration, which we are still under, but there's very detailed prophecy, and we'll demonstrate some of that detail tonight. Very detailed prophecy to keep us going and to keep the saints through ages going to prepare themselves for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, in Daniel, there was a continual unfolding, a continuous historic outworking, a continual outworking of history based on his prophecies, and how that there was a lot of detail, but it reduces further out. And so during a period of an end of inspiration that there was no open vision, we've got a very, very detailed prophecy in Daniel chapter 11. So a very, very consistent pattern. So primary purpose of the book of Revelation, one of the purposes, I suppose the primary purpose is to prepare us for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the primary purposes of the book of Daniel was to prepare the believers for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when they were looking for the signs of his coming. And so the plan for tonight, we're going to have just a very, very quick reminder about the why and the commission. We're going to go over a little bit and expand a bit more about the understanding of the four horsemen, and then we're going to commence the seals. I did actually have what seal we were going to get up to, but I took a cautious approach to say, we'll commence the seals, we'll see how far we get. So, remember this. This is things which must shortly come to pass. So, the line in the sand from Revelation chapter 1 is that the history that's going to unfold is going to come to pass shortly. So we're going to expect to see something in Revelation chapter 6 that commences just after AD 96. And so we now are in the hereafter from John's perspective. So, from after AD 96. And so what we did as well, and this I'll go through a little bit quickly because we did do this last week, is when we look at the four horsemen, and there are some challenges with this particular diagram, which I'll come to shortly. When we come to the horsemen, what we demonstrated is that the horses themselves can refer to people and nations, and it's a military, it's an animal that was used in the military. And so this to us spoke of an empire, and in specifically the Roman Empire. So why not an eagle? Well, we mentioned that in Revelation chapter 4, the eagle is a face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eagle is a face of the beasts of Revelation chapter 4. And in chapter 12, it's actually the wings of the eagle that are given to the woman. It's not the eagle itself. So we could not really see the eagle being portrayed for the Roman Empire. Now, I was having a chat after, and there are occasions in Scripture where the eagle is portrayed as the Roman Empire. And so to go and out the person who made this really good point to me, Brother Ben, you're not allowed to answer. So where in Scripture is Rome referred to as an eagle? Deuteronomy chapter 28. Where the eagles are gathered, there will the carcasses be, a word to that effect. Where else? As swift as the eagle flyeth, speaking about AD 70. So why, in Revelation, is it not a good idea? Is the eagle not used of Rome? But it is in those particular prophecies. It's a good question, isn't it? So what's the answer? Well, in Deuteronomy, the prophecy is about God's judgment upon the Jews for not listening to him. And so, as awful as it was, Rome was a vehicle that God used to fulfill that prophecy. Where we come to Revelation, where the eagle in Revelation chapter 4 is speaking about the spirituality of the believers, and Revelation, as he said in our first talk, is a contest between a wholesome virgin and a prostitute, between those who believe in Zion, those who believe in Babylon and in Rome, those who have the spiritual qualities exemplified in an eagle, those who have the spiritual qualities of a beast. So we can't actually use an eagle in Revelation for Rome. So a bit of a digression, but a very important clarification. So thanks, Brother Ben, for that chat last week. And we spoke how that the horse was linked to Mars, the Roman god of war, and how that he was one of the principal gods of the legions, and also he has gotten coined then celebrated in horse races, the father of Romulus and Remus. So we put this up, and Noni and I have been chatting since last, and we decided it wasn't, there's a better way of describing this, but the horse is a Roman Empire, right? So that we demonstrated. The color relates to the condition that the empire was in. And we said the rider is what is happening in that condition. So we just want to expand that particular last one. All right, so what we're saying is the rider is the actor or the actors who are fulfilling the focal point of the scene. And they're using the props, and props in inverted commas. All right, so the props that are listed there. And so what we have, by way of example, actually we'll do this, we'll see this in a moment, but in verse 2, the rider has a bow and a crown, and he's doing something, he's conquering and conquer, going forth, he's conquering and to conquer. So he's using the props, the bow and the bow in particular, as we'll see, to go and do something. And so what we start seeing in the four horsemen, in the four seals of Revelation chapter 6, is a pattern. All right, so we've got a colour, the rider's holding something, and they are doing something. Okay, so they've got some props, and they've got some action that they are doing with those props. And there's a colour. So the first is white, the second is red, the third is black, and the fourth is pale. That's actually a greenish hue. Okay, it's a pallor that is related to just before death, right? So it's a sickly green, somebody who's on their deathbed pallor. So what's the rider holding? Well, the rider's holding a bow, and what's the rider doing? Conquering and to conquer, and you've got a crown. Okay, from the red, the rider's given a great sword, so they're actually handed something, and they're going to do something with that. What are they going to do? They're going to take peace from the earth. They're going to use that sword to take peace from the earth, and they are going to kill one another. Language is very specific. They're not going to kill everybody. They're just going to kill one another. A black, the rider's holding some balances. They're measuring wheat and barley for value. All right, so they're saying a measure of wheat in verse 6 for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. But then it says, don't hurt the oil and the wine. So wine is not priced. Oil and wine is not priced. So just as a matter of interest, and so when we have a look at these things and we start asking ourselves questions about why are they using this particular language? So just have a think about wheat and barley and compare that to wine. So from a daily life point of view, back in the first century, what do those represent? They actually represent two different parts, two different choices in food, don't they? So what are the two choices? What's wheat and barley? Staple, necessities of life. What's wine? Parties, a luxury item. Okay, so when you start having a look and seeing and questioning, why are words used in particular? The rider, well, what is he holding? He's actually holding a name, and the name is death. And he's got hell following. He's got, what's he doing? He's got power over the fourth part of the earth to kill. So he's killing. But there's actually, it's not over the whole earth. All right, it's not over the whole earth, it's just over the fourth part of the earth. Okay? So very particular language. And how is the rider killing? There's sword. There's hunger. There's death itself. Okay, so death is killing with death. And there's beasts of the earth. So what do you think sword would logically stand for? Warfare. What do you think hunger would logically stand for? Famine. Now, death, potentially disease. And beasts of the earth, well, last time, and I didn't put this up, but last time, remember we made a distinction about beasts, where we said that there are beasts in Revelation chapter 4, and there are beasts in Revelation chapter 13. And we said the one in chapter 4 was what? Basically the good ones. Living creatures, thanks Sam. And the one in chapter 13 was wild, savage beasts. Guess which one this one is? Wild, savage beasts. All right, so very particular. Very particular language. So, let's have a look. Four horsemen, and let's focus on the first seal of the white horses. So, we are going to challenge the verse and find out what things mean. Because remember, John would have been sitting there and scratching his head and thinking, what is this all about? Where can I go and get some scriptural proof as to what this is dealing with? And so in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, it says that there's a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so there's just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 little lines, and that's a seal. So there's not much, is there? There's not that many words to actually go and see what this refers to. But when you start to pull it apart, And we think that there was a white horse. So white, in Scripture, what is white symbolic of?
Righteousness.
Okay, very good. So it's normally a reflection of righteousness. So Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 18. Come now and let us reason together. In Isaiah 1 at verse 18, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so there's a whole range of references there. Actually, Daniel chapter 12, because it's another one of my favorite books. Let's go there, and this demonstrates it quite graphically as well. Daniel chapter 12, at verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The wise shall understand. So, if we think about this, what we've said, if this is righteousness, what we've said is that the horse is the empire. So does it fit that we've got a righteous empire? Does it make sense? This is a Roman empire. Does it make sense, yes or no? This is not a trick question. No, it doesn't make sense, does it? Okay, so it doesn't make sense. So then what else can we apply this to? What else does this mean? So let's go to Isaiah, the other Isaiah. There were two Isaiah ones there. So in Isaiah 32 and at verse 17. Isaiah 32 at verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. All right, so the cause is righteousness, the effect is peace. All right, so now we're starting to get somewhere, aren't we, with what this might actually apply to. And we've actually got some context that we can have a look at. So our options here are peace and righteousness. Let's just go back to Revelation chapter 6 and just see whether we can make some more sense of this. And there's actually really good context that we can see as to what this actually means. Because when we get to the very next seal, what is power given to this red horse to do and the rider upon the red horse in Revelation 6 at verse 4? Power was given to him, and the power was given to that rider that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And so it was already there, and it had to be taken, it was taken away. So the context is that, so logically, what we're looking for is a time of peace. So what the white means, the white means that it's a time of peace. Okay, everybody okay with that? So we're going to go in a similar way and go and challenge all the words and see what Scripture tells us and what logical deduction tells us. So, with a bow. Okay, so this, the Greek, this is a bow. But what's missing?
Arrows.
There's no arrows. So remember I said there's some issues with that picture? The picture had it shooting arrows. There are no arrows. All right, isn't that odd? And a bow, right? So if we go to those that you, and so I'll just give a bit of a pricey. So when I filled the bow of Judah with Ephraim, okay, so it can refer to a people, all right? So people doing something. That's what a bow is also used for in those particular references. So actually, let's go to, which one shall we pick on? Let's go to Psalm 64, because this can be a positive and a negative as well. So Psalm 64. And this demonstrates what people do with the bows, and this is in a bad way. All right. So Psalm 64. Hear my voice in verse 1 of God in my prayer. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me, please, in verse 2, against the workers of iniquity who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. And so that's not a real arrow that a soldier would have used in that time. But what are the arrows from Psalm 64 verse 4? They're the words. So how does this apply? Well, if we just go to Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 4. At verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons, in 2 Corinthians 10 at verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal. And so we have spiritual weapons there. But the amazing thing is that with a bow and no arrows, what is happening? They're going forth conquering and to conquer. Okay, so it's almost like they're conquering and conquer and conquering and conquer. So it's almost like this loop here where it's going on and on and on and on. A really active campaign to conquer, to do conquering and to conquer. So they're going out to do some conquering and they do this. They're going out to do some more conquering and they do this. They're going out to do some more conquering and they do this. And so they're very successful at what happens. So this is a very, very effective weapon. But importantly, because there's no real arrows, and this becomes quite important when we consider the next seal, there's no blood. Okay? Because how can you have arrows if your arrows are words and not real arrows? There's no blood. Okay? So isn't that amazing? So in summary, what are we seeing? So why it's a time of peace? There's conquering that's happening, but it's without the shedding of blood. And there was a crown given unto him. So that crown, so again, two words. There's a crown which is a diadem. All right, so that's a diadem. Okay, that, interestingly, just as a matter of interest, is Denmark's crown. All right, so, and what happens generally if you've got a diadem? Well, it's about rulership, and it's normally by inheritance. And so there's a successive line. Okay, and that word diadem, by the way, is when the beast in Revelation 13 at verse 1 was crowned with crowns. That's the word diadem. Right, as opposed to a Stephanus. Okay, as opposed to a Stephanus. So a Stephanus is a laurel wreath. And that just coincidentally is a photograph we took at the Bible Lands Museum in Jerusalem. And it's actually a golden laurel wreath from about 325 BC. Okay, so. And this is a laurel wreath. And so if we go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, and the gold is very fitting here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 25. Verse 24. Know ye not, 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives a prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a corruptible crown. And so they had a laurel wreath that was actual leaves that would fade away. But we an incorruptible. Okay, so the laurel wreath was earned. Okay, so in the games it went to the victor. So the person who got out after all was said and done at the top, they got the laurel wreath. It was something that you could go and practice, and as I said here, they've got the mastery is temperate in all things, so they were very disciplined in what they did, and they got this laurel wreath and they earned it. All right, but when we have a look over here, words are important. Is this earned? What is it? Given. Okay, it's not actually earned, it's given. All right, so it's a gift. You see that? Okay. So this one is actually a Stephanus, all right? So the crown is a Stephanus, and that Stephanus is given. And it's given in the sense of 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 8. Now, I know that the time of my departure is at hand. I'm at peace. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown, a Stephanos of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at his coming. Not to me only, but it says to all those who love his appearing. And in Revelation chapter 2, as we're in Revelation chapter 2, fear none of those things. In Revelation chapter 2, at verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's a Stephanos as well. Right, so we've gone through all the words. Well, not all of them, but as many as we need to. And so what's the summary? What are we looking for? It's shortly after John, because things which must shortly come to pass. And this is the hereafter that we know. It's got to be a time of peace. It's got to be a very effective campaign to continue conquering. Okay, the campaign that is waged here, conquering and to conquer, will not involve the shedding of blood. And it's going to be those who do it are going to be given a crown, which is a Stephanos. Okay. Is everybody okay with what we've developed here and how we've gone and worked through the questions and question this in a logical way? Right. Everybody okay? Yep. So, what happened? So, what are the events of the first seal? So, Domitian, he died on the, I think it was the 18th of September of AD 96, and he's replaced by this particular person, Nerva, who was one of his advisors. And Nerva, he actually really wanted to go and restore the liberties that were given earlier. And so one of the things he did was to go and reverse all of the edicts related to persecution, including John getting out of jail. And so John was taken away from Patmos and lived the remainder of his life. There was actually quite a consistent thing that the emperors did, a practice that the emperors did in this time, is they selected a successor. And he selected Trajan as his successor. And so it sounds a bit morbid that I'm saying this, but there's a reason I'm doing it. How did he die? He died of natural causes. Okay, so he was ill and he died in AD 98. So he was succeeded by Trajan. So Trajan was really successful as a soldier emperor. There was actually the greatest military expansion of the land at that time. Right? He was really philanthropic. He went on building programs. He went and introduced social welfare. So there was an orphans fund and a children's fund. So, you know, he really did quite amazing things. And he died of natural causes. Okay? After him, we have this chap called Hadrian. All right, so this is a photograph we took in the Israel Museum. So that's the one where you've got that dome with the Isaiah scroll in it. So that's that museum. It's a statue of bronze of Hadrian. So he was actually married to Trajan's grandniece, and he traveled extensively. So you hear of Hadrian's Wall all the way in the UK. And he was viewed as a benevolent dictator. So he's still a dictator, but he was fairly benevolent to the people. Right, so we're starting to see a pattern here. What is it looking like is going on? What is the condition of the empire?
Peaceful.
Peaceful, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? It's not entirely peaceful. So we'll come to that. Died of natural causes. But by and large, for the average person, the average Roman, you know, they could go off to the temple and worship their gods and do what the emperor wanted them to do. Is a pretty peaceful existence. All right, so Hadrian, he was replaced by Antoninus Pius, who he appointed as successor. He was the adopted son of Hadrian. And what is notable in his reign was the peaceful state. So a peaceful state, and he actually ruled from Italy. So he never left Italy, as opposed to Hadrian, who was all over the place. He never, he went all over the place. Hadrian wasn't all over the place. He went all over the place, right? So he ruled the empire from Italy, and he died of natural causes. Okay? So you're seeing a pattern here as well. So these are this five emperors, because there's one more. These five emperors are the time is known as Pax Romana, so the peaceful Roman Empire. And last but not least, we've got Marcus Aurelius. So he's the last emperor of this Pax Romana, and he went from 161 to 180. So there was actually significant military activity. So there was still bloodshed by the empire, but that was to go and get more conquests for the empire. Those living in the empire itself was peaceful. He's actually the author of Meditations, a book called Meditations, which is where we get most of our knowledge, or today's knowledge, on Stoicism. So Marcus Aurelius was a Stoic. And during his reign, there was something called the Antonine Plague. So that happened, Egypt was particularly badly affected. So there was a plague of some sorts. They think it was smallpox. And I think there were about 5 million people killed round about in Egypt. So it wasn't without its troubles. You know, it wasn't just plain sailing, but generally peaceful. And he died of natural causes. Okay, so five emperors, generally peaceful. They all die of natural causes. Okay, so what does Gibbon have to say about this? So the white horse, the condition of the empire. If a man were called to fix the period in the history of the world during which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous. Okay, so this is Gibbon, and he's making a pretty big call here. A period in the history of the world during which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous. He would, without hesitation, name that time which elapsed, which we've just considered, from the death of Domitian to the ascension of Commodus. The vast extent of the Roman Empire was governed by absolute power under the guidance of virtue and wisdom. The armies were restrained by the firm but gentle hand of four successive emperors whose characters and authority commanded involuntary respect. All right, so the one missing would be Nerva, who wasn't around for very long on that. But can you see the picture that is painted here? In the history of the world, most happy and prosperous. So a really peaceful time in the empire. Which then leaves the question, well, who then is the writer? Okay, who's the writer? So this is actually answered a lot easier in the other seals. So we're going to work through this quite methodically. Who's the rider? So what do we know about the rider? The action is conquering and to conquer. So it's active and it's continuous. The props are a bow without arrows, and there's a Stephanus. And so that's wrong, because from the artist's impression, because there wasn't an arrow and it wasn't a crown as depicted. It was actually that laurel wreath. So we just go and put up our five emperors there, and we just give a summary of, as he said, if you were happy to go off to the temple and to go and worship and do what the emperor said, that was all good. But what was life like for the believers, for our brothers and sisters in the first century? So, as I said, Nerva, he was actually tolerant, and he actually released John from prison. When we start getting to Trajan, In the far-flung reaches of the empire, there was actually widespread persecution of Christians. And we'll demonstrate that. Brother Thomas goes and repeats a letter in Eureka Volume 1, which we'll quote from in a moment. So Hadrian, do not pursue, but deal with. So if it happens, deal with it. Antoninus Pius, there's persecutions in the regions. When we get to the stage of Marcus Aurelius, well, he actually turned up the heat, and he was quite brutal. So he was quite vicious to the Christians of his time. So there was a lot of persecution there. And are we surprised? Because when we go to Revelation chapter 6 and the next seal, the fifth seal in verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." All right, so somewhere in this time, and as we read from letter to Ephesus and Revelation chapter 2, be patient, some of you will be put to death. So we're not surprised. So what about this letter? All right, so it's fairly lengthy. We're not going to read all of this, but Pliny, who's one of the proconsuls in one of the areas in the region, he's saying he's got a problem here. Because I asked them whether they were Christians, if they pleaded guilty. I interrogated them twice afresh. So, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Are you really a Christian? Yes, I am. Are you really, really a Christian? Yes, I am. All right, so he interrogated him with a menace of capital punishment. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Are you sure you're a Christian because it's going to get really bad for you? Yes, I am. Are you sure you're a Christian because if you're still a Christian, you're going to die? So they're trying to get him to convert. In the case of obstinate perseverance, I ordered them to be executed. So why do we think that there would have been this execution of Christians? So there's actually a case study in the book of Acts where religion is introduced to a new city called Ephesus in Acts chapter 17. And why do they go and shout, "Great is Diana, God of the Ephesians," for hours in the temple there? Because when Alexander the coppersmith comes to them, he says, "Our trade is in danger." So this hit them where it hurt the most, in their wallet. All right, so there's a case study of what's been happening. And what does Trajan actually, what does Pliny say to Trajan? What has been happening? He says, the contagion over here, the contagion of the superstition had spread not only through cities, but even villages and the country. And so this Pliny is talking about a contagion. What's the contagion? The contagion is Christianity. And where did this hurt the empire? Well, the people in the empire. The temple's once almost desolate. So he's saying that he's having some success because this has started to be repopulated. But the temple's once almost desolate, and they start to be frequented. The sacred solemnities, which had long been intermitted, so there was a break in sacred solemnities, and sacrificial victims could scarcely find a purchaser. So the commerce of temple worship was going downhill. So very similar to what happened in Acts chapter 17, and it invoked a persecution. But just note this over here. Contagion of the superstition has spread. So just remember that. So what does Trajan say? "You've done perfectly right, my dear Pliny." Isn't that so magnanimous of him? Isn't that awful? "These people must not be sought after. If they are brought before you and convicted, let them be capitally punished." So he's actually giving a permission for people to go and kill Christians if they're convicted of being a Christian. So that's what's happening. And when we get to the time of Marcus Aurelius, it is actually really bad for our brothers and sisters. But from the sense, remember the contagion has spread. So what was the impact? Because obviously it was having quite some substantial impact as temples were being, as attendance at temples was being lowered, as sacrificial victims couldn't be sold, all of that. And so if we have a look at a map of the earliest churches, recorded congregations of the first century, and so what we see, as we'd expect in Caesarea, in Tyre, in Sidon, in Tarshish, and the seven ecclesias and all of that. So that's what has been produced as a map of the extent of churches, which would have more than likely have been our brothers and sisters for the most part at the end of the first century. What happens, because remember this is around about the 200s, what about AD 200? You see there's a bit of a difference here. Do you see how far the contagion that Pliny complains about has spread? So it's gone all the way up here into, is that France or Holland, thereabouts? So there's been a real active campaign to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Is that amazing? That's what our brothers and sisters did under a time that was, whilst it was a peaceful time for the empire, was quite adverse for them. So, what have we found? We've gone and examined the words, and although it's only a few lines, it's quite remarkably fulfilled, isn't it? That we demonstrated that. It happened shortly after, from AD 96 to 180, when this Pax Romana ended, but it was known as a time of peace. It was a peaceful empire under five different emperors, although Christians were persecuted. But generally for the empire, the condition of the empire was peaceful. Sure, there was war, but that was on the outskirts, and to expand the empire. But there was a very effective ongoing gospel proclamation campaign, as evidenced by the spread of Christianity, to the extent it was called a contagion, and as evidenced by the maps that we've seen. And there was no blood. In fact, there was no blood of this particular campaign, because this was actually giving hope of eternal life. And so as opposed to in Psalm 64, where it's the words of evil that those bows shot out, these were words of life that the bows of our brothers and sisters gave. And so the rider is going to get that Stephanus by God's grace, and given the Stephanus, because it's to him that overcomes, will I give the crown of life. Right, so that's the first seal. I'm going to speed up for the second seal, because time's marching on. Right, so here we go. You ready? No, we won't do that fast. So, read second, the second seal, the red horse. So, what do we know about the red horse? He went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereupon to take peace from the earth. So we're looking for a time of change where there's no longer peace. And that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So quite dramatic. So what about red? All right, so red, Isaiah 1 at verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash it. It's a time of great sin. All right, the red in the Septuagint is actually referred to, the blood is referred to as that particular red that's used here. So what's the context? The context is to take peace from the earth, and the peace from the first seal is removed, and to kill one another. So what do you think this red is about? I think it's about sin. Well, it is about sin, but what else? It's about warfare and blood. And that's told us because that Greek kill there is to butcher, to slaughter, to maim violently. Right? So quite graphic words. And so there's bloodshed. In effect, there is lots of bloodshed. Right? That's what this is about. A time of bloodshed. So, a time of bloodshed. And they're given a great sword. All right? So this great sword is actually really, really interesting. So the great word, it means megas. The Greek is megas. So like when things are like mega big, they are exceptionally large. And so you've got this picture of as it had in the artist's impression of this really, really long sword. But the great sword, well, that sword is actually, the Greek is makaira. It's an assassin's dagger. So it's a bit of a contradiction in terms here, isn't it? Because you've got this great... itty bitty sword. Okay? Because it's an assassin's dagger. And so really, really useful just to go and hide away in your toga as you're going to a party and just go and stick somebody and assassinate them. So great, it can mean large, but it can also be related to number or quantity. So what is it getting at you? Because it can't be a great sword, because it's a little dagger, the great's got to mean lots of uses of the dagger. Okay. Can you see the logic in that? Right? So, it's a time of bloodshed. There's a great quantity of bloodshed. And there's a weapon of choice, an assassin's dagger. And there's a method of choice because it's an assassin's dagger, is assassination. So, just quickly, what happens in this second seal? But before we do that, a word from the sponsors of the second seal. So a quick diversion. The Praetorian Guard. Okay, so here's a relief of the Praetorian Guard. These were the elite of the Roman army, the absolute elite. Okay, they had this barracks that was in Rome, the Caesarea Praetoria, I think it was. It wasn't quite Praetoria as in what's in South Africa, but it relates to Praetorian Guard. And this was a personal security detail of the emperor for close to 300 years. So for 300 years, it was the honor of the Praetorian Guard to protect the emperor. And so the equivalent today is, what would you say, the Secret Service. So if we have a look at Secret Service and they prepare to go and take a bullet for the president, interesting these days, but prepared to take a bullet for the president of America. And they are duty-bound and honor-bound to protect the president. And they were eventually disbanded by Constantine in AD 312. So, who comes on the scene after Marcus Aurelius? Well, it's actually a son, Commodus. Okay, somebody did ask me, so, because he was a bit of a rotter, does the commode come from Commodus? Be nice if it did, but it doesn't. So, there we go. So, some people are wondering, what's a commode? Well, it's an ancient term for a dunny. So, is that the Australian equivalent?
Yeah, right, okay.
So, son of Marcus Aurelius, he was co-ruler from 177, but when Marcus Aurelius died, he took on the full rulership at 180. All right, so he had, initially he was okay, but then he had an exceptionally lavish lifestyle. And to the extent that the senators got really uptight with what was going on. And so one particular evening, coming home from the theatre, from another lavish party, and surrounded by his trusty Praetorian guard, somebody comes through and says, "This is a message from the Senate." And they take out a Machaira and have a crack at him to kill him, to assassinate him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what we saw? A great sword. They take out, but they miss. Okay, so Commodus is, well, he is infuriated. He's absolutely apoplectic about this. And so this commences a rampage of bloodshed and of murder and of execution and of assassination. So that's in Gibbon, and he is quite entertaining. He writes, so, but let's just have a look at some extracts of this. Right, but so his ferocious spirit, so we'll start over there, his ferocious spirit was irritated, and he had the habit of slaughter which he contracted in his daily amusements. So every day he slaughtered something. Okay, whether that was people, Christians, generals, senators. History has preserved a long list of consular senators sacrificed to his wanton suspicion. And Gibbon goes on to say, he had shed with impunity the noblest blood of Rome. Lots of bloodshed. Isn't it incredible that this is exactly what is being said in the Red Horse? So, what happens to him? Well, eventually, everybody gets really uptight with him, and so he is murdered through a conspiracy that is plotted by the Praetorian Guard. So those who are sworn to protect him. How would you feel being President of the United States if the last president was shot by one of the Secret Service? All right, what would you do? So, really remarkable. So, what happens next? Well, the Praetorian Guard, well, they're actually quite getting used to this power, and so they actually, as those who are sworn to protect the emperor, go and hold an auction. And they go and say, well, to the highest bidder goes the emperorship. And so this particular individual, Pertinax, he goes and has the highest bidder. And so I haven't got anything missing, 193.2, there's just 193. And what he did, and there's various views as to how much he offered, one of them is he offered a bonus to every member of the Praetorian Guard of the equivalent of almost 10 years' income for each of them. And so, yep, you've got it. You can have it because you've bought it. And then, of course, they go and try and collect this from Pertinax, and he has got to go and sell things to go and pay, and it's quite awful, as given records. He goes and sells all of Commodus's possessions, including his prostitutes and all of that. So a really, really wicked person was Commodus. It should have been named after him. But a really wicked person. So what does Pertinax do then? Well, he decides to go and instill some more discipline in the Roman army, because with Commodus's reign, everything's gone a bit shaky. And so he wants to go and instill it in particular with the Praetorian Guard. So do you see the flaw in his logic here? So what happens to him? Well, he reigns for a whole 86 days. And he is assassinated by the Praetorian Guard. Okay? This is amazing. Then we get Didius Julianus. Again, the Praetorian Guard. So it looks very, very familiar. The Praetorian Guard go and have an auction. And they go and give this to the highest bidder. And Didius Julianus is the one that goes and offers the most. And again, there are varying estimates of how much that was, but it was a significant impost. And by the way, how do they go and get this money when all of Commodus's possessions have already been sold? All right, so it's got to be by taxes. Or there's another way. What you can do is you can go and cut the currency. And so you can say, I'm going to pay you X million denarius. And if a denarius is that big, all right, and it's silver, and the value is in the silver, well, you can issue a new denarius and make it that big. And all of a sudden, you've halved the value of your debt. And so he did that. Well, a whole lot of people weren't really impressed, including three Roman generals on the far-flung reaches of the empire, and they go and march on Rome. And so Didius Julianus, well, he reigns for 64 days. Okay, so we're not having much success here. Do you see a pattern of bloodshed? And, this time, he's actually not assassinated by the Praetorian Guard, but the bodyguards who are sworn to protect him, well, they abandon him, and he's actually killed by a soldier, so by one of the Roman army. So, next we come to the Septimus Severus. So he's one of the generals that goes and marches on Rome, along with two others. And there is a civil war at this time. So imagine where we had peace beforehand, and what does the rider do? Powers given to him to take peace from the earth, to the extent that there's now civil war within the bounds of the Roman Empire. And Septimus Severus, well, he's victorious, and what do Roman generals do when they're victorious? Titus is arch, well, this is Severus's arch. This one's in Libya. Apparently, there's another one in Rome. Okay, so have you seen that? Yep. All right, so very grand. So we know quite a bit from that about Septimus's victory. All right, now he appoints two sons as joint successors, and we've got a sneak peek because I didn't get my timing right on the one below. He appoints two sons as joint successors. And somewhat curiously, he dies of natural causes. But he's got these two sons who are appointed as successors. And he's Geta. And you can see that set to be severed from 193 to 211 is when he dies, so I should put that there. And he's appointed by his father as co-ruler with his brother Caracalla. So, what happens to him? So, Septimus Severus thought he'd done the right thing because he'd gone and, you know, trying to go and make a change and go and appoint, leave the empire to his sons so that they can get on, like all older and younger siblings do, of course, every single one of them. Well, doesn't go too well for Peter. He's murdered on the orders of Caracalla. All right, and Caracalla assumes full rulership of the Roman Empire. So, what have we seen? Peace was taken away in the empire. There was civil war. It's a time of immense bloodshed. There's counts of thousands and thousands and thousands of assassinations. So everybody gets suspicious, and the as it said of Commodus, that he shed with impunity the blood of noble Rome. So there was the class of the Senate was just decimated by this. A great quantity of bloodshed. And it's done through assassination and murder. So what we demonstrated, because our time has actually gone, so we didn't get nearly as far as I'd hoped, but hopefully we've done it at a better pace. So what we've demonstrated is that even though there are so few words, every single word carries import and is worthy of our attention and is precisely filled in the first and second seals. As we'll find out, they are in the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and all the others as well. Now just in closing, one of the things that we say in our lectures is with prophecy is that it's given to us so that we can know what must come to pass and we can place ourselves in the prophetic record. Those words are written, first of all, to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, not to the interested friend, although we use them in that way and we use them correctly in that way. If we have a look at Revelation, why are we going through and paying such attention to this in the early chapters to ancient history? All right. Well, quite apart from the fact that it's really fascinating and amazing and certainly gives me a lot of excitement that God and Christ, that God has taken great care in giving the revelation to Jesus, and Jesus has taken great care in giving it to his angel, and his angel has taken great care in giving it to John, and we've got it now, and it's been filled exactly to the letter. A large portion of the book of Revelation remains unfulfilled. So, if we can see how certainly it's been filled in the past, doesn't that give us great confidence to know that what's unfulfilled will come to pass? And the blessing that we have as those who are constituted saints, as opposed to those who worship something else, is that we can be an active part by God's grace in the fulfillment of the remaining prophecies. So we'll pick it up there next time.